We'll seek the Lord together in a word of prayer. We always need the Lord's help when we come to His Word. I feel conscious of that every time I come to preach the Word. I don't want to just take it as a matter of course that the Lord is with us. We know that He's with us, but we especially need to be leaning upon Him for His help as we preach the Word, as we listen to it. So let's pray to that end that God will speak to us again tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy holy and precious Word. Thy Word is truth. I pray that as we study it together for a time, as we meditate upon it, that Thy Spirit will indeed speak to our hearts. Lord, minister to each of us. And as the hymn says, Lord, speak to me, that I may speak in living echoes of Thy tone. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 will form our text for meditation tonight. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In recent times, we've been thinking upon the topic of Christian service. We've said quite a lot about the service of the Lord already. I believe that this particular text of Scripture deals with that subject. The Lord, through the Apostle Paul, is exhorting us to glorify Him in our bodies and in our spirits. We are to serve the Lord Christ, the one who has bought us with His precious blood. In the days of the Apostle Paul, particularly when he wrote here to the Corinthians, there were those who held wrong views of Christian liberty. They felt that since it was okay to eat all kinds of food suitable for their stomachs, then it was also all right to gratify any desire of the body. They actually believed that, and they made that their practice. They reasoned that if it felt good, if it was enjoyable, then they should do it. Now that sort of teaching, and it was prevalent among the Greeks and the Romans, was actually accepted, believe it or not, by some professors of Christianity. And it's not so strange, even in our own day, because there are people who would give the impression that they believe the same thing. I know that when you go back in church history to the time of John Calvin, when he ministered in Geneva, there were people at that particular time who were involved in all sorts of licentious behavior. They were known as the libertines. And Calvin and others of the Reformed Party actually had to force them to stay away from the Lord's Supper because they were making the cause of Christ into a mockery by their behavior, not just by their beliefs. The Apostle Paul had to deal with the problem in his own day. And he showed their type of reasoning to be completely wrong. And that Christians have certain responsibilities that are enjoined to their profession. And he mentioned some facts. Facts that in our text ought to have changed the attitudes of some, if they had those attitudes, and to make them act differently. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul said in verse 19, what? He begins with that inquiry. What? It's as though we would raise our voices when someone says something to us and we're so surprised by what they've said that we would answer, what? 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 Know ye not? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? And you're not your own. For you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. I think it's true to say that if Christians generally heeded these words, And I'm talking here about professing Christians, because that's not exactly the same thing as a Christian. There are many who profess the Lord's name, and that's all they do. It's a profession. But if folks heeded these words, there would certainly be a lot of different attitudes and a lot of different actions to be seen. There are four simple things that I want to bring forth from this text, and I trust it will be a blessing to us and a help in preparing us even as we come to the Lord's Supper. Notice in our text four things. First of all, it speaks here of a dwelling that has been erected. There is a dwelling erected, Paul says. Verse 19, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul asked the question, do you not know this? Do you not know this? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Because some of you have been acting as if you were unaware that the Spirit of God is within you. He dwells within the child of God. And it is a great truth that our Lord Jesus spoke of in the days of his flesh, that those who are his people are indwelt by his Spirit. We've been talking about this in our series on the Holy Spirit. The indwelling of the Spirit. He takes up residence in the heart and soul of the child of God, the person who is regenerate, the person who has been born of God. His body becomes the dwelling place at that moment of the Holy Spirit. Here's how the Lord Jesus put it in John 14:17. He speaks of the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. There's the indwelling Spirit. Romans 8:9 speaks of the same subject. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And when you stop to think about it as a Christian, this is an amazing thought, that the Holy Spirit would actually take up residence in this heart of mine. That he would dwell within a heart like mine. But that's what the Scripture teaches. He comes to make his abode in us. Now we think of the word temple. Obviously Paul uses that word temple, and the temple makes us to think of the temple, the Old Testament building, the Old Testament temple, the one that Solomon built, and of course that was destroyed and there was a rebuilt temple. The temple had two courts, or two major rooms. Of course it had a lot of different precincts, but these were known as the outer and the inner court. It was originally in the wilderness, not a temple that had those rooms, but a tent, the tabernacle. We read the same thing about the tabernacle as we read of the temple. They were similar in the sense that in the tabernacle there was an outer room and the inner room. There was the holy place and there was the most holy. Now the inner part of the temple was known as the sanctuary. The sanctuary. It indicates holiness. It speaks of a place set apart. The inner court, or as it is known in Scripture as the most holy place, was where God's glory dwelt. We've often referred to this in speaking of the tabernacle. In the first room of the tabernacle, there would be the table with the little loaves upon it, known as the table of showbread. It speaks of Christ. I am the bread of life. Also in there, there was another piece of furniture. It was known as the golden altar of incense. That particular piece of furniture reminds us of the ministry of prayer. Incense in Scripture is associated often with prayer. And we're reminded of the great high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the angel out of whose hand ascends incense, and that's the prayers of the saints. But when we move from that holy place into the most holy place in the tabernacle, right there in that most holy place, between those golden cherubs, the cherubim, it was a place where God dwelt, the place of His glory. The Shekinah glory of God dwelt between the cherubim. The word Shekinah comes from a Hebrew word in the Old Testament, Shakan, which means to dwell. So simply when we talk about the Shekinah glory of God, we mean the dwelling place of His glory. And that was right there in the most holy place. Sometimes it's called the Holy of Holies. The temple, when it was built, was constructed in the same way. In the Greek New Testament, there are two words for temple. Hieron and Naos. Naos is the word that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. What's the significance of that word? Well, the word Naos is the word for the inner court, or the holy sanctuary, the Holy of Holies. That's the word that's employed here. And so what he's simply saying is this: know ye not that your body is the Holy of Holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? The inner sanctuary of the Holy Spirit. This is a sacred place. This is a holy place. If you're a believer in Christ tonight, this is your body that God is talking about. Look at it again. Verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the Naos, the Holy of Holies of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? I don't know about you, but that really is a staggering thought to me. My body, the Holy of Holies of His Spirit. Therefore, I should look after my body. My body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. I shouldn't be putting things into my body that will destroy it, if I can help it. Now, we know that our bodies are fading and frail. We are creatures of dust, and we're going back to the dust eventually. But we are to look after our bodies, and indeed our whole person, which is in view really when we think of this word body. But it includes the human body. I think it's difficult for us maybe to define sometimes what our soul is. It can be difficult to define what our spirit is, and it's even more difficult to tell the difference between the soul and the spirit. But I know what my body is. And you know what your body is. Your body is the holy place of the Holy Spirit. Just go back a few pages, by the way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it speaks of this again earlier in verses 16 and 17. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? There it is again. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. There's a dwelling that has been erected. We are described as believers as the temple of the Holy Ghost. Are we seeking to keep the temple holy and pure for the Lord? Are we doing anything unholy with the temple? In Ephesians chapter 2, by the way, it speaks of the spiritual house that the Lord is building. It says that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit, God's dwelling place. The Lord has taken up residence in His people. And that's a very staggering and a very sobering thought. There's a dwelling that has been erected. God has come to dwell within these lives of ours. But from there, I want you to think about this. And that is the dispute that is to be ejected. All argument ends here in verse 19. All dispute about the ownership of the believer. Who owns you? Ye are not your own. Ye are not your own. Some people think that you can profess the name of the Lord and still live as you always lived and do as you always did. There are people who imagine that they can just sin with impunity and do whatever it is that their flesh would desire to do and still call themselves Christians. Well, Paul throws that argument out. He throws out that sort of reasoning out to the four winds. There is any dispute about this, it is to be ejected. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For, because ye are bought with a price. I've told this story before. I knew a gentleman from Scotland. I'm being very generous in calling him a gentleman. He wouldn't have referred to himself in that way. He was a rough character, especially before he was converted. His name was Duncan Donaldson. Big Dunkey was a drunk before he was converted. And so he earned himself the title in his hometown of Airdrie, Drunken Duncan Donaldson. But Duncan got converted. And when the Lord saved Duncan, he did a good job, as he always does. When the Lord saves a person, he really does a good job of it. And Duncan not only became sober, but he became a tremendous witness for the Lord. He was a terror before he was saved. He used to wreck every pub that he was in because he used to get drunk. When Duncan got saved, and by the way, he was converted through open-air preaching. And so when he became a Christian, he thought what he would like to do to serve the Lord is to do what those men did through whom he was converted, and that is preach in the open air. So that's what he did. And he would stand there and preach to the people who were going by, most of whom knew him in the old days. But he used to wear a big pullover. He couldn't wear a shirt and tie and get a shirt to fit his neck. So he used to wear a sweater. And he'd peel this big sweater off. He'd throw it to one side. And he had printed specially across the front of his T-shirt, "Under New Management." And he would go to preaching and telling people what Christ had done for his soul. Under new management. He became something that he had not previously been by the grace of God. He was bought with a price. And he realized when he was saved that his ownership had changed. We were slaves to sin and we're now slaves to God. We are His possession. Now let me give you an illustration. If I go to the store and buy, I'm not allowed to, but if I were to buy a candy bar and I give the storekeeper the money, what do I now say about that candy bar? Well, it's no longer his. It's mine now. I've given him the money. He's given me the candy bar. I can do whatever I like with it. If I want to take it outside and throw it in the trash, I could do that. I could do that. I can do with that candy bar as I please. Now, that's just an illustration. I can't say, therefore, Lord, I don't want to do this or I don't want to do that you've called me to do. I don't have the right to do that. God says this to us. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? God is sovereign. Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, said as soon as he was converted, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now I belong to Jesus. You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So there is this dispute to be ejected. If we were thinking about arguing with God about this matter, then we better not, because there is no dispute about who owns the believer. Who owns your life? You're not your own any longer. And then there's a third thought here, and there is the debt that is exacted. Ye are bought with a price. We've mentioned this statement already, but I want us to think a little more about this, because that actually sets forth for us the truth that there is a debt that we owe to God that we could never pay. Ye are bought. The word signifies purchased with a price. Why does God own us? How does God own us? He bought us. He purchased us. And oh, what a price He paid for us. We are bought with a price. The Bible teaches us in a number of places about the purchase of slaves. We learn about it from what happened to Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers for 20 pieces of silver. In the New Testament, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed into the hands of evil men by another evil man, Judas Iscariot. He was purchased for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible says concerning God's people, ye are bought with a price. This was language that was familiar to the Corinthians, because slavery was very much in vogue in those days, and the Romans bought and kept slaves. And those slaves were bought with a price. They were purchased, and then they belonged to their master. When we think about this in a much higher sense, how and why does God own us? He bought us. And what a price He paid. The Apostle Paul could not calculate what it cost God to redeem us, and so he just said, with a price. With a price. What is that price? It's an infinite price. And Scripture tells us of the high cost of our salvation. When the apostle met the elders of Ephesus, he gave them a charge, and he said in Acts 20, verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, mark this, which He hath purchased with His own blood. The church of God which He hath purchased or bought with His own blood. What a price was paid for our redemption. This kind of language is employed elsewhere in the Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed, it means bought back, purchased out of slavery, redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Purchased with precious blood. Oh, how precious is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a price was paid for our redemption. We have been ransomed from the claims of God's law and from the claims of His justice by the blood of Jesus. And therefore we owe an incalculable debt to God. Christ paid a debt that He did not owe, and therefore I owe a debt that I could never pay. I've been bought with a price. I am in great debt to the Lord. When the Apostle Paul talked about his own life and ministry, he viewed himself as a debtor to other men. In Romans chapter 1 verse 14, he put it like this, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And what he meant was, he felt that he was in debt to these people and must preach the gospel to them. But in a far higher sense, he was a debtor to God. It was the great preacher and hymn writer Augustus Toplady who wrote those wonderful words, "A debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person and offerings to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view." What a wonderful gospel we have. And we think about the salvation that is offered freely to us. It's offered freely to us. And yet it cost an infinite price. The life of God's own Son, heaven's best, was given to redeem our souls. Can we hold back on God in any way when we owe him so much? It was Robert Murray McShane who wrote those great words. "Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Saviour's side, by his Spirit sanctified. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe." As we quoted this morning, that other great hymn, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The debt that is exacted here, it is put in simple terms as a price. We've been bought with an infinite cost. And I could stay here for a very long time, in fact for the rest of my life, trying to describe, but failing to do it adequately, what the cost was of our redemption. One of the old Puritans, in talking about the incarnation, said, I like this, "For Christ to become a man in order to save us was a greater and more infinite step downwards than for an angel to become a worm." You think about that. A pure and holy angel being made into a worm. For Christ to become a man, let alone bear our sins, but just to take upon himself and take into union with his Godhead our humanity, was an infinite step of condescension. Ye are bought with a price. And it brings me to this. And of course we're talking about Christian service. In the light of all that I've just said, there is in verse 20 the duty which is expected of God's people. You're bought with a price. Therefore, because of this, it has often been said by preachers, when you read the word "therefore" in the Bible, you should always ask yourself, what is it there for? It leads you back to what came before. Sometimes it's put as "wherefore," but most times it's "therefore." "Therefore" takes you back to the antecedent. You're bought with a price. Therefore, because of this great fact, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And there's so much scope that we find in that statement. Glorify God in your body. By your life, bring glory to God. That's Christian service, isn't it? We need to honor God in all things. We need to act in such a way as to cause others to honor him. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We're talking here about Christian consecration. Our bodies are to be kept for his service. Romans 12 verse 1 is a wonderful verse in relation to the whole theme of consecration. Paul, again as the writer, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of God's mercies, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. When young Samuel was serving, just a little boy in the temple with Eli, he heard the voice of God in the night, and he thought the first few times that it was Eli calling him. And so he got up, and he said, you called me. And Eli said, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed, son. And it happened again. And he told him to go back to bed. And he got up again. And Eli said, I want you to answer in this way. Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Speak, for thy servant heareth. And that should be the attitude of every Christian, every person here tonight who professes the Lord's name. We ought to be saying, as the hymn writer did, thinking about the instance of Samuel, Master, speak, thy servant heareth, waiting for thy gracious word, longing for thy voice which cheereth, Master, let it now be heard. I am listening, Lord, for thee. What hast thou to say to me? Our bodies are to be kept for his service. Our eyes, our ears, our lips, our hands, our feet, everything about us is to be kept for the Lord's service. Everything that we do ought to be geared to bringing glory to God. In the context, Paul is talking about guarding against the sins of the body. He talks in very candid terms to the Corinthians about this. He said the body, verse 13, is not for fornication, but the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. So he's speaking about one particular area of sin that affected the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that necessitated church discipline and people being put away from the Lord's Supper and from the fellowship of the saints. Every sin that a man doeth is without, outside the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? So it's in the context here, isn't it? We need to guard against the sins of the body. To go over a page or two, 1 Corinthians 9 verse 27, Paul wrote, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. I restrain my body, he says, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. He's not talking about losing his salvation or any such nonsense as that. He's talking about being disavowed, never to be used again. That's what he was talking about. I keep under my body. My body is for the Lord. He speaks also of our spirit. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The spirit signifies your person, the real you. The real you. The person that lives in that body. I always find death a very fascinating thing. I have been around many, many corpses, people who have passed away. Some that I've known, some that I have not known. But I never cease to be amazed by death. There's just something about it. I'm not morbid. I don't have a fascination with it. But it amazes me. I got used to death at a very early age. But I always think to myself, particularly when it's someone that I knew, you know, the real person that lived in that house is no longer here. It's just a shell. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said in comforting one who had lost a loved one, he said, when you receive a jewel, a ring in a box. He said you don't take the jewel out of the box and start looking at the box and examining the box and being fascinated by the box. He says, no, you're not interested really too much in the box. You're interested in the jewel that was in the box. That jewel, that soul, that person has gone to his eternal reward. And what's left is the box, the house that they lived in. That's what death teaches us, that the real person, the real you, is now gone. You no longer live there. Well, our spirit here is referring to that person that lives in that body, the real you. And so Paul is saying, your affections, your desires, everything about you must honor the Lord. You must be fully consecrated unto Him. Man's chief end, the Catechism tells us, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is the glory of God our chief end in view in all things that we say and do and think? That ought to be our aim. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for you're bought with a price. There's Calvary. You're bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. This is Christian service.